every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, that what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join with me in prayer? With your Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that it is sure, that it is unchanging, that we do not have to come to you based on our own imaginations or thoughts or feelings, but we can come to you based on your word. And so, Lord, I pray that I would faithfully proclaim your word, adding nothing and taking nothing away. And Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word so that we would follow you as the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here, and this is where you should be. When you're older, you will understand more than you do now, but now, even now, you can understand the most important things. So when Paul went to Athens, he went there to preach. But when he went there, he saw so many bad things happening. People worshiping idols, people openly sinning against God, and it made Paul very upset. And so he told everyone that they were sinning against the one true God, the one God that made them, the one who made every single person. He reminded them that even though they didn't know or wish worship God, he was the one who made them. He was the one who took care of them. He was the one who gave them every single thing that they had. And he told them that Jesus died for the sins of every single kind of person. It's not like there is one God, one rescuer for one kind of people, and another God and another rescuer for another kind of people. No. Paul told everyone that there is one God and that there is only one rescuer, and that is the rescuer for every single kind of person. And Paul reminded them that Jesus would one day come to judge the whole world for their sins. It wouldn't be their false gods who would judge them. And if they believed there was no God, it wouldn't matter. Just because they don't believe there's a God, it doesn't mean that God is not God and he won't judge them. And so they should trust in Jesus. Instead of being punished by Jesus, we would be saved because Jesus was punished for us on the cross. And this is the same message every single place. Now, what should be our response to seeing a city or a culture in rebellion against Christ? What should be our response when we see this, a city or a culture in rebellion against Christ? Should we excuse them because of their ignorance? They don't know any better. We can't expect people who don't have the Holy Spirit to obey God. Should we assume that they are doing their best? Should we celebrate that they're all serving the one true God in their own way?
Maybe we should just put our heads down and let the city or the nature or the world just go to hell. Maybe we should join them in their rebellion. Or perhaps we should look at their sin proudly, and we should compare ourselves to them so that allows us to excuse our own sin because it's at least not as bad as theirs. Or should we stay out of it because tolerance and pluralism is the greatest? Paul's Spirit-driven response is recorded by Luke. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we might not fall into any of these fine-sounding traps, that we might live for Christ's glory in dark places, and how we might be actually able to actually know how to love our neighbors. So if you didn't already hear, the question is, how should we respond when we see a city or a culture or a nation dishonoring God in rebellion against Christ? Should we excuse them based on their ignorance? Should we assume they're doing their best? Should we celebrate that everyone's just worshiping the one true God in their own way? Should we put our heads down and let the world and the nation and the culture and the city and our neighbors just go to hell? Should we proudly look at their sin and compare our own to it so that allows us to keep sinning because at least it's not as bad as theirs? And this passage gives us the true and right way to respond to this. It is none of those things. It is a better way. Our first point is this: idolatry ought to provoke. Idolatry ought to provoke. Let's see this in the first few verses here, verse 16 to 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, Paul here was actually on his break. If you read the passage here, verse 16, while he was waiting for them, who's them? He's waiting for his companions, for Silas and Timothy. And so he's waiting for Timothy and Silas. And then while he's waiting, he decides to explore Athens. He walks through Athens. And what did he see? He saw a city that was filled with idolatry. What does that mean? It means it was their culture. Their whole culture was idolatrous. It was who they were. It was something that was infused into the fabric of their lives. In fact, when it says filled with idolatry, it's actually one Greek word. It is basically saying down to the bottom, thorough. Think about the word actually, the beginning sounds like catalog. What's a catalog? A catalog lists all the things that you have. Or a cataclysm, which is a total disaster, right down to the bottom. And that's what this word is saying, that the city of Athens is idolatrous right down to the bottom. What is idolatry? We maybe have a picture of what we think idolatry is, a very simplistic way of thinking about it. You make a statue and you bow down to it. And that's true. At its core, idolatry is a breaking of the second commandment. Worshipping things that God made rather than the God who made them. So, of course, it would include worshipping idols. But it also includes giving credit to the things that God made for the things that he, in fact, did. So it is not obvious all the time that you are an idolater. It is thanking someone instead of thanking God, or instead of, or in place of. So we can see this maybe in two directions, most obviously, when you are in need of something, or when you have already received something. So where is it that you seek good things from?
food or health or marriage or fertility or safety or success in battle. In idolatry, the most common forms is that you seek these things from the god of that thing, the god of food, the god of health, the god of marriage, the god of fertility, the god of safety, or the god of battle. Instead, we are to use, is it working now? Yeah. Instead, we are to use the thing that God made while also still giving credit to him and seeking him. I'll give you an obvious example of this. When you sit down for a meal, even though you worked for the money that bought that food, you were the one who paid for that at the grocery store, you were the one who prepared that food, you sit down, you still are to thank God because God is ultimately the one who gave you those things. So we are giving credit to God, to someone other than God for the things that God has done, and we refuse to properly thank him. Idolatry also exposes this question, for whose glory do you exist? Do you exist for your family? Do you exist for yourself? Do you have no purpose in existence? Now, this is just as possible. I hope you can see this. This is just as possible in an atheistic culture, in a secular culture. Because the Bible's definition of idolatry, which is failing to give credit to God for what he has done, and then instead giving credit to something other than God for that, that is just as possible in a secular culture. Because it assumes naturalism. It assumes that there is no God to give credit to, or, and then also gives credit to the thing for the things that God has done to those things. So for example, who made the earth? If your answer is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're an idolater. If you say, well, the earth just created itself, you are committing idolatry. What is it for? Or who determines what is good and evil? Who do we properly seek for that question? Who determines what is good and evil? God does. And so if we seek some other way to determine what is good and evil, what we have done is we have sought something other than God for the things that we should seek God alone for. And I hope you can see that our city, our culture, our nation is filled with idolatry. It is idol-filled down to the bottom. Now, what emotion should this evoke? Notice that Paul was provoked. This is important for us to see. He didn't simply notice this as a fact. He didn't see it merely as something interesting. He wasn't fascinated with the new and equally valid approach to life, saying, you know what? Everyone has their approach. No. He was provoked. It was deeply unsettling. Actually, the word behind here, provoked, the root word is sour wine, almost like a smelling salt. It's spurring you on. You cannot not notice. You cannot be okay with it. It troubles you, and you can't not be troubled. He was provoked. Now, we need to notice, what did he do when he was provoked? He was provoked. Did he grab a sword? Did he grab a torch and set it all on fire? He certainly realized that this was high-handed treason against God. But Paul had Ephesians 6 in his bones. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. You may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And then, of course, it continues. So Paul did recognize that this was a battle. This was cosmic rebellion. This was an attempted coup. But he also realized that the swords and weapons of typical battle would be ineffective. So what then does he do instead? Look at verse 17. So he reasoned. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He reasoned with people. taking the sword, he took up the sword that has the only sword that actually has power to accomplish this. The only sword capable of ending this rebellion against the God who made the city and its people. I want us to notice first the audience. He has a couple of audiences. You can see this here. The first audience was the synagogue. So he's provoked by all the idolatry in the city. He knows that it goes right down to the core of the culture, right in the warp and woof. What does he do? He goes to the synagogue. He goes to those people who claimed to hold to the portion of the Bible that was currently completed, the Old Testament, and that has both Jews and devout persons. So this is talking about Gentiles who have maybe already converted or who were just interested in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you might ask, Paul, you just saw all this pagan idolatry, and your response, your first response is to go to church, to go to the people of the book? Why are you doing that? Why are you preaching to the choir? Isn't that a waste of time? Well, here's a few reasons why he would have done that. First, that choir, the gathering of people around the Word of God, that choir was a mixed group. It would have included people who were saved already, but it also would have included people who thought they were saved, but weren't. This is one of the reasons why, instead of only speaking outside of the church about the things that our nation or that our culture has to repent of, we should also talk to the church about its sin, about this idolatry. Why? Because we can assume in every single church building that is gathering this morning around the world that there are people who are saved, yes, but there are also people who are not saved. The second reason is that the converted, the already converted, need to be strengthened to live in a wicked place. Because we too are susceptible to the lies around us. We are not better or stronger than the world around us. We too have indwelling sin. We too are tempted to ignore God, to worship the things God made, and to fail to give God thanks. And the third reason why it is good to preach to the choir is that the converted need to be equipped to fight, to learn the truth in such a way that they could not only defend themselves against the attacks, but that they could also take up the sword of the Spirit and win their neighbors to Christ. The other thing, if we don't do this, then we will become complacent, or perhaps we will pick up the wrong sword to defend ourselves. And so his first audience is the synagogue, the people who are gathering around the Word of God. The second audience, though, did you see this? It is the marketplace. He goes, secondly, to the marketplace. And notice he talks to whoever happened to be there. Paul believes in the God of providence. He knows that it's no accident whoever walked through the marketplace that time. He knew it would have been a divine appointment. And he's assuming that the Lord could save anyone. And he's assuming that all people need to be saved. Here we can actually see a little bit more of the hidden idolatry. Notice what is it, even the people who are kind of interested, notice what is it that they're interested in? Are they truly seeking God? No. What did they idolize? They worshiped, verse 21, they worshiped new ideas. Sometimes idolatry is hidden in this way. Another way idolatry is hidden is we notice we actually have named for us a couple of the groups that were there in the marketplace, or actually at Mars Hill there, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. This is really helpful for us to see, because Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of Greece in that time, they were not obviously idolaters. They weren't obviously that. In fact, they were more refined. They thought if there were gods, it's kind of irrelevant. They're too distant from us. So we might as well only care about the things that we can see and feel and touch. If there are gods, they said, the gods aren't involved. And so they were practically atheists. Or they believed everything was God. They believed in pantheism, all is God. And I want you to see here that this helps us to understand idolatry in our own context as well. Because much of the idolatry in our own context is not obvious. Some of it is, not every bit of it is. So we see that they were idolaters through and through. And that is the basis that they even saw Paul's teaching. That's the context that they wanted to have that conversation with him on. But he doesn't. He will not have it on their terms. Let's apply this before we move on. One of my professors would always tell me that you haven't really applied a text until you understand how it teaches you how to feel, teaches you how to think, and teaches you what to do. This text tells us, first of all, how to feel about the idolatry around us. We ought to be provoked. We ought to be provoked by it, not fascinated with it, not approving it, or just saying, hey, look, we just have to accept it. Instead, we ought to be provoked. It ought to bother us that God, the people made in God's image, are not worshiping him. But we can also see the proper action is not violence, it's not acceptance, it's not praise, but persuasion. By lifting up the truth of the Word of God and bringing it to all people. Now, some of us are more interested in caring for the church than we are in reaching our neighbors. And we need to see, and some people are more interested in reaching the neighbors or the culture than they are the church. And this passage teaches us that we cannot afford to ignore one or the other. And we certainly shouldn't judge other Christians who are doing both of these things. Our job is to be salt and light. And just like idolatry had filled that culture right down to the bottom, like leaven had gone throughout the entire bit of dough, the opposite is what we should be aiming for. We preach the gospel so that the Word of God would go down to the fabric of every part of our lives, that it would be gospel down to the bottom. Our second point is this. There is one God who made all things and governs all things. Let's read 22 to 27. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." I want you to notice a few things here. Notice Paul speaks with conviction and authority. Did you see this? He doesn't enter this debate as a discussion on neutral ground. He doesn't accept that premise as, look, all ideas are equal. He makes truth claims. He declares in verse 23, you don't know the true God, even though you're very religious. He is not saying, look, you're doing your best, you're fine, we just need to tweak this a little bit. He's making truth claims. He says, even though the true God is unknown to them, he is the God who made them. There is one God, he says. In verse 24, he says that God made the one God, made the world and everything in it. He says that there is one God who made all mankind, one race, in verse 26. He declares that the one God who made the world is the Lord of all nations, cultures, civilizations. And it is he who gets credit for placing them where he did. Who placed the Dutch in Holland, the Filipinos in the Philippines, the Chinese in China, and the Ojibwe in North America? The one God did. He's the one who gets credit for making every single person and caring for them no matter where they are in all the world. But notice he didn't just make them. He is the one who governs all things. He is not a deistic God. Maybe you've heard of the deistic God. Maybe you sometimes think of God this way. The deistic God is like a watchmaker. He sets it all up. He organizes it really well. And then he twists, he winds it up, and then he just lets it go, and he stands back. He's not involved. This is not the God of the Bible. This is not the true God. This God, the true God, is intimately involved in every single person's life. And he's there, he's intimately involved long before the gospel gets anywhere. Why did he do this? Why did he create every person he did, every tribe that he did, in every place that he did? Why? Paul tells us why. So that they would seek him. He's not far. That's the purpose that he created all man. And the reason he's given them the things that he's given them. And yet every single one of us, apart from Christ, has failed to seek him. We see this in Romans 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So God made all. He governs all. He's not hidden and he's not far. And it's not because God is hiding that people, that God is good at hiding because people don't know him. Rather, it is because we are good at suppressing the truth. This is what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made so they are without excuse. Dear Christian, you need this in your bones. You need this truth in your bones, or you will not be able to stand against an idolatrous culture, or you won't be able to stand against the idolatry that is in your own heart, in my heart. Otherwise, you're going to excuse your own sin. Or you'll excuse the sin of others. How could they know? How should they know? And God tells us very clearly, they should have known that there is one God who made all of them, and the God they're currently worshiping, they should have known that that God was not the true God. And Paul then goes on to show evidence that they already had the evidence, which takes us to our next point. Our third point is this: no culture or religious group is without excuse. What Paul does here is often misunderstood. This part is actually a very famous or well-known part of the Bible. It's often misunderstood. Sometimes people use it as though he's doing exactly the opposite of what he actually is doing. He's not praising them. He's not saying, well, you're partway there. No, what he is doing is he's using evidence from their own culture to show them that they had no excuse all along. Let's read verse 26 to 29. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or an imagination of man. Here's Paul's point. There is a God who made us all, and who not only gives us life, but who has cared for us all of our lives. He made us. He doesn't need us to make him or to make a house for him. We come from God's word. He doesn't come from our ideas. And so Paul then takes the role of a prosecutor, and this is what he says. You knew this. You knew this. You knew that God made you and that you don't make God. You knew that he gives life to everyone. And if they would say, well, how you can't prove to us that we already knew this. And he says, look, your own poets and philosophers, your slogans that you keep saying, those ones actually show to you that what you are believing is foolish. Paul goes on the offensive, and he shows them that they already had the evidence they needed to know that their gods, their philosophy was foolish. And so Paul does point to a couple of things they got right. But he's not doing it to help them. He's not doing it to excuse them. In fact, it's the exact opposite. And we can actually see what Paul is doing. He tells us in Romans 2. So let's go to Romans 2, verse 14. And we can understand better what Paul is doing. Romans 2, verse 14. Romans 2, verse 14 says this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, and by that he's saying the Old Testament. For Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law was written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day. Here's Paul's point. Though we are good at suppressing the truth about God, we cannot suppress it all. Though we're good, our people, sinful people, are good at pushing down God's word and what they know about God in creation, they're good at pushing it down. They can't push it all down at the same time. It pops up. There will be a truth that still resonates. And it will be evidence against them that they already knew or should have known that their God was a false God and that their worldview doesn't work. For example, if you catch someone keeping one of the commandments of God, what they cannot claim is that they had no idea that there were commandments of God. When you catch someone saying that they are a good person, they can no longer claim that they didn't believe in good and evil. I'll give you some examples from our own culture. Our own culture hates genocide, and they should. This is good. A secular culture opposes genocide. Very good. Except what we need to show them is that doesn't fit with their worldview. You can't be upset about genocide with your own secular presuppositions. Because if there is no God, how could you say genocide is wrong? We're just matter and motion. We're just fizzing chemicals. We're just meat robots. What's wrong with genocide? And if you condemn genocide, which you should, you must admit that atheism and secularism is wrong. Because to even use the words right and wrong, good and evil, you must recognize that there is a God who made the law. Our culture talks a lot about human rights. And the question is, are human rights given by God or are they given by men? And we would claim human rights are given by God because we're made in His image. But if you don't believe in God, then all you can do is say that human rights are given by men or given by governments. And if it is true that human rights are basically created by governments, then you'd also have to admit that Hitler was justified because he had the authority to remove those human rights. So how could he be violating them? You see how their own worldview cannot account for the things that they're actually getting right. Paul here is not commending their poets and prophets as much as he's using their own words that they've agreed with to show that they should have known this all along. They should have known that idolatry was wicked all along. They should have known that they were not worshiping the true God all along. All humanity is without excuse. God has revealed Himself by nature, by our consciences, His character, His law, His attributes. All of these things God has revealed in creation with enough to convict and to condemn. And that's why Paul starts pointing out that they should have already known that the gods they were worshiping, the philosophy, Epicureanism or Stoicism, they should have already known that these were false. And what Paul is doing here right now is this isn't the gospel. Paul right in this moment is not giving them the gospel. What he is doing is giving them the law of God. He's exposing that they already knew the law of God, showing that they already knew, they should have already known that they were guilty and that they were in rebellion against God. Why? Because without the law of God, the gospel makes no sense. If you haven't broken God's law, we don't need a Savior. If you haven't broken God's law, you're not a sinner. And so God is using, through Paul, he's using the law of God to expose the fact that these people are in desperate need of salvation. Why? So he could dance around them and make fun of them? Why would he want them to have their sin exposed so they would know they would need a Savior? Why? So that they can run to the only Savior available. Our fourth point is this: Christ's resurrection proves he is the judge of all mankind. Let's read 30 to 34. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What does Paul mean here by times of ignorance? Do you see that? What does he mean by that, times of ignorance? Paul has already pointed out that the Athenians and all people should have already known that they were worshiping false gods and that they were actually in full-on rebellion against the God who made them and all things. So the times of ignorance does not mean the times of innocence. It does mean, though, that by and large, the Lord, though he created and cared for all people, though he did so in such a way that should have brought them to worship him fully, by and large, he didn't stop them from continuing in sin. He handed them over to their sin. He let them have it. He let them have their sin. They got what they wanted. They wanted idolatry, go for it. There were few exceptions to this, though. Think about the story of Jonah, where God sends Jonah to a people steeped in idolatry. But for the most part, the devil was able to continue to deceive the nations to prevent them from coming to the Lord. And it was a willing deception. In fact, the first deception ever was also a willing deception. Eve was deceived by the devil, but it was a culpable deception. And so we see that for the most part, up until a certain point in history, God let them go on their way in being deceived. But that time is over. Paul says it. It's over now. Well, when did it end? When did it end? When did it end that God said, no more? Will the nations just keep going on in their idolatry, on their way to hell? What time? When was it that it ended? He tells us, when was it? It was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was it. Jesus said in John, one of my favorite verses in John, he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men. And by that, he means all kinds of men. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men, all kinds of men, to myself. And then I love it when in the Bible, the writer actually gives a little narration. By this he meant how he was going to die when he's lifted up on the cross. Satan attempted to prevent Jesus from suffering. We see this in the temptations. All three temptations: get glory without suffering, get glory without suffering, get glory without suffering. And Christ said, not a chance. Often when Christ was preaching, the people were like, we want you to be the Messiah. And it says they tried to make him king by force. And he refused. I will not become king without suffering. Because it was Christ's suffering and his resurrection that was the undoing of Satan's grip on the world, on the nations. It was Christ being crushed that actually crushed the head of the serpent. It was when Christ died and rose from the dead that he bound the strong man, Satan, so that he could go in and raid his house and pull treasures from every single nation and bring them to the Lord God. In Philippians 2 tells us that it is for this reason that Christ is highly exalted and everything placed under his feet. And this is why after the resurrection, Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not all authority in heaven and in the church or in Israel, but the whole world. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And notice here, this is fantastic, the word. He commands all people to repent. Everywhere. It's a command. It's a requirement. It's an expectation. And it is one for all people. Dear friends, Christ will judge the nations, the world, all of it. Abraham Kuyper would say, there's not one square inch in all of creation about which Christ does not cry, mine. And it was the resurrection that gives us assurance that it was he who has the authority to do that. All of creation and our consciences as well would tell us that we exist for the glory of the God who made us. And all of that is sufficient to know that no one other than a man appointed by God who was raised from the dead has authority to redeem and save the world. It amounts to kind of like a glass slipper or a fingerprint or an identity test. Everyone should know that the world is in such a state and sin is so bad and that there is one God. Everyone should know that the only solution to that would be a man dying for our sins and rising from the dead. Dear friends, David's body is still in the tomb. So too is Muhammad's. So too is Buddha's and Joseph Smith and Darwin's and Gloria Steinem and Plato and Socrates and Epicurus and Zeno, who was the founder of Stoicism, all dead, body still in the grave. How would we know if there was a man who had authority to judge the living and the dead and therefore also to redeem us? If a man died and rose from the dead, you could say with certainty that that man owns the world. That God has appointed him to rule and to judge all things. And notice what Paul says here. He will judge in righteousness. You see that? He will judge in righteousness. That means he will judge fairly and justly and precisely. And that's not good news for sinners. It would be terrible to get what you deserve. Which is why if this man offers you forgiveness, you should run to him. Because he has authority to give it. Because he was only given this authority as a man after he died for the sins of the nations. I want you to notice the responses. The first response we're made aware of is mocking. Did you see that? They mocked him. Resurrection. People don't rise from the dead. Which is true. Which is why when it happens, you should pay attention. Some of the time, part of the reason why they mocked him about the resurrection is because they thought that would be foolish. Bodies are bad. Physical is bad. Spiritual is good. And you see that they mocked it because it hit their own worldview and they weren't willing to give it up. So they mocked it. But notice some others. This one is a very interesting one. Hidden. We will hear you again. Do you see that? Not conversion. Maybe just buying time. Maybe they're like a lot of the people in our lives who say, look, if I had more evidence, look, I'm not rejecting it right now, but if you gave me more evidence. And they constantly withhold judgment and they basically act as though they have authority to determine how much evidence is necessary. Boy, how bad, how sad would it be if any of those people went home saying, I'll hear you again, and then died before they were able to meet Paul again and hear the gospel again. So we have some people who mocked it. We have some people who basically said, well, we'll wait until we decide. And then we have others who joined Paul and believed and were saved. Now, the Bible gives us their names. Not all of them, but he gives two names. We get two names. Dionysius, the Areopagite, named after a pretty wicked Greek god. He was one of the organizers, one of the leaders of the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill. He was converted. He had abandoned his previous hope, seeing that it was empty and foolish and against things that he already knew were true. And he trusted instead in Christ Jesus. This man had a lot to lose. He was one of the leaders. He made his living off of organizing these foolish debates. But then we also have a woman named Damaris. Who is she? We don't know. Why add her name? Well, I think if your name was recorded in the Bible, you'd be pretty happy about it in this case, wouldn't you? And it just gives us this sweet reminder that to be saved is to have your name written in the book of life. It also shows here, why is her name there? It shows that it is individuals who are saved, not merely numbers. Not just people groups, but God saves people one by one, name by name. I think it also is there to show the diversity of those who are called by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not one type of people who can be saved. Not one particular group. This gospel saves men and women. This gospel saves old and young. This gospel saves Jews and Gentiles. This gospel saves Greek and barbarians. This gospel saves rich and poor, slave and free, those who grew up with the Bible and those who've never seen a Bible. Each one of these people, if they hear the gospel, they can be saved. Every type of person will stand before Jesus of Nazareth in judgment. You don't get to pick who's going to welcome you into the next life and who's going to judge you. You don't get to pick Muhammad or Joseph Smith or David Suzuki or Charles Darwin. You don't get to pick. Every single person will face the Lord Jesus Christ without exception. Men and women, slave free, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor. Everyone will face the Lord Jesus Christ. And so right now, you have opportunity to turn to him in faith for salvation. Let's apply this before we close. Every single person knows enough to know that the God who's described in the Bible exists. They know enough to know that the God they think exists doesn't fit. Wouldn't be true, couldn't be true. God requires all men to repent and believe in Christ. Did you see that? He requires it. It's not optional. It's not suggested. He commands it. All authority in heaven and on earth was given to him because of his death and resurrection. So evangelism is calling on people to recognize the crown rights of Christ and to trust in him for salvation. And if it is true, as the Bible says here, that all are commanded to repent and trust in Christ, this should affect how we speak to our children about Christ. Sadly, many in modern churches treat education or hygiene or safety with more authority than they treat Christ with their kids. They have no problem insisting that their children recognize these things and follow those paths wisely, but they don't insist that their children repent and trust in Christ. They treat it as optional. Now, you cannot force a conversion, but you can treat it as not optional, because it is. He did rise from the dead. Our faith and our confidence rests in things that are true, that truly happened, which fit with the world that we actually live in, with reality. And our culture around us is idolatrous down to the bottom. Yet even their high-handed rebellion against God, even they will say things from time to time which prove that they know that they're wrong. And so loving them will include engaging them, showing how not only are they wrong, they already should know that they are wrong, so that we can point them to Christ, that they could flee to Christ, that the one man who will judge the world is the only man who can save sinners. And he is the man who saves all kinds of sinners. There is not one person who is impossible for him to save. How do you know that? Well, the Bible says it, and also, if he saved me, if he saved you, he could save Dionysius the Areopagite. And Christ is worthy of the praise of people down to the bottom, because he died for our sins to redeem the world. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that though we are guilty, and though in creation we see enough evidence to condemn us, that you have loved us so greatly to send your Son to die for our sins, to rise from the dead. And then also, Lord, that you made sure the gospel would get to us, and that you also opened our eyes and our hearts to believe in you. Lord, we know that if it were not for you doing this, we would not turn to you. We know that when we see sin around us, Lord, we know that people are not worse than us. We're not better than them. It was not easier for you to save us, and it wouldn't cost you less to save us. So, Lord, I pray that you would use us in dark places, that we would love our neighbors well enough to confront them with their state of sin so that they might flee to Christ. Lord, I pray that as we see the sin around us, it would not cause us to be arrogant, and we certainly wouldn't use it to excuse our own sin. Lord, I pray that you would help us to flee from idolatry. Yes, the more obvious forms, but the ones that are less obvious. Lord, I pray that you would be the one we would seek all good things from, and you would be the one we thank for all the good things you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would use us to be a light in a dark place, and that the gospel would go deeper and deeper, farther and farther, to more and more places, and that you would save multitudes and multitudes of more people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing to the King.